Thank you, Charles. Well, do keep that passage open in front of you. There's a good chance that I might refer to it. And I'll probably pick out some verses from later on in the chapter as well, which might help us to understand it. Well, we're always slightly fewer in number on Sunday evenings in August. It's the 1st of August today. That's because everyone's on holiday. Lucky them. It's perhaps therefore fitting that the passage that we're looking at today is all about holidays, in a sense. You'll know from the Bible that God wants us to work and to work hard. But resting is also important. So as you know, in the Ten Commandments, the instructions that God gave to his people, he said that they should set aside the seventh day, the Sabbath, for rest. Just as God had rested on the seventh day of creation, they too were to rest. Well, in our passage tonight, God also tells the Israelites that they should set aside every seventh year, a whole year, for rest. And what's more, after they'd had seven of these Sabbath year rests, they were to have another year, the 50th year, the Jubilee, for rest. So 2 whole years of rest. That's quite a holiday. I can't imagine many employers signing off on that today. But I think the instructions in this passage go beyond just advocating a nice long holiday once in a while. The title for this series of sermons is Hidden Treasure. And I think that fits this passage quite well. The situation, the culture into which it was written can seem fairly alien to us today. But I believe that it's got within it some great hidden treasure about who God is and how we should live in response. And I think it would be a shame if we were to miss that. What I am certain of, though, is that we're going to need God's help tonight if we're going to get at that hidden treasure. So let's pray as we begin. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Even those bits that we find difficult or alien to our society, or which we'd rather avoid. We thank you that you've given us your Spirit, who enables us to understand your truth and gives us the power to live in the light of it. We ask that that will be true tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first verse of Leviticus 25 reminds us what the context that this was given into was. Verse 1, the Lord said to Moses on Mount Sinai. What we have in the book of Leviticus is very much the words of God as he gave the law to Moses. These were the regulations which were to guide the religious and the social life of Israel as they prepared to enter Canaan, the land that God had promised them and which had rescued them from Egypt to enter. And Leviticus reminds us that ever since God's promise to Abraham to make his descendants into a great nation, a nation that would be a blessing to all nations, the Israelites were being prepared for a special role. They were to be a kingdom of priests, or if you like, to stand between God and the peoples of the world. And it's for this reason that throughout Leviticus, a phrase is repeated. God says to them, be holy as I am holy. Be holy as I am holy. And to be holy is to be set apart, to be distinct. And the Israelites were to be distinct from the nations around them by mirroring the God that they worshipped. If people wanted to know what God was like, then you'd only look to the nation of Israel, an earthly representation of God's kingdom. Well, what has the Israelites, being a light to the nations, got to do with our passage tonight, you might wonder? Well, I think that if they were really to follow these instructions in Leviticus 25, then a number of facets of God, a number of aspects of his character, would be clearly seen to the nations around. And I want to focus on three of these qualities tonight. And they are that God provides, that God has compassion, and that God liberates. And of course, God's kingdom is represented on earth today by the church, the body of Christians that God has called to himself. And so I think it will be useful as we look through this passage tonight to think about how we can help to make those aspects of God, his provision, his compassion, his liberation, clearly seen to the people around us. So firstly, God provides. The Sabbath and Jubilee years were to be a demonstration that everything that the Israelites had been given to them by God. And so they should make obeying him and trusting him their focus. As I said, the Sabbath and the Jubilee years were effectively to be year-long holidays, a year of rest for the people and for the worn-out land too. God instructs them, verse 4, "But in the seventh year, the land is to have a Sabbath of rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. Do not sow your fields or prune your vineyards. Do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the grapes of your untended vines. The land is to have a year of rest." And in the Jubilee year, it was the same. Verse 11, "The 50th year shall be a Jubilee for you. Do not sow and do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the untended vines." So during these years, the people were to do no work on the land. And remember that this was a predominantly agricultural society. They weren't to sow, and they weren't to systematically reap what did pop up. All that they could do was to go out into the fields and pick what they needed for that day. Verse 12, "Eat only what is taken directly from the fields." And verse 6 makes it clear that this is true not just for the farm owners, but for their servants and for their foreign workers as well. So the inevitable question is, if no one was doing any farming for a year, or for a second year in the case of the Jubilee, would not starvation be an inevitable result? How would they avoid starvation? How would they avoid famine? Well, God anticipates this question in verse 20. "You may ask, what will we eat in the seventh year if we do not plant or harvest our crops? I will send you such a blessing in the sixth year that the land will yield enough for 3 years. While you plant during the eighth year, you will eat from the old crop and will continue to eat from it until the harvest of the ninth year comes in." So God promises a special blessing in the sixth year that will sustain them through the next 1 or 2 or 3 years. God will provide. Now, there's no doubt that they probably would have had to live simpler lives during the Sabbath and Jubilee years. And maybe this was intended to remind them of their years in the wilderness, which was where God first taught them about his provision. You might remember that when the Israelites were in the desert, as they were when this law was given, God provided food for them in the form of manna, or bread from heaven, as we sometimes call it. And the Israelites were instructed to collect some of this manna every day, but to collect twice the normal amount on the sixth day to sustain them over the Sabbath. Sound familiar? And God used the daily provision of manna to teach them to trust him. The supply of manna never failed. But this miracle, this daily miracle, also taught the Israelites, as we read in Deuteronomy, that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. That trusting in God's word is even more important for sustaining a person in life than the food that they eat. And so the people, God's people, were to be holy, and they were to be distinctive by not succumbing to the materialism of the surrounding nations. And trusting in God's provision was key to enabling them to do that. So if the Sabbath and the Jubilee years were successful in encouraging them to trust in God, to realise that God is the one who provides all they need, then that would free them up to focus on what's really important, living in the light of God's words. As God says in verses 18 and 19, "Follow my decrees and be careful to obey my laws, and you will live safely in the land. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and live there in safety." And Jesus picked up on just this idea in his Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? When he said, "So do not worry, saying, what should we eat, or what should we drink, or what should we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." So the question for me and for you is probably, where does our trust lie? Where does our trust lie? Is it in our job? In our pension? Our insurance schemes? Is it in the value of our house, our possessions, our savings? What if all these things were taken from you? How vulnerable would you feel? How firm is your faith in the promises of God? The call to the Israelites in this passage to trust and obey God over everything else is equally valid for us today. We too need to be distinctive from the materialistic culture around us. Because if we're not, if we spend all our time being anxious about the supply of the comforts of this world, how are people going to see that it's the God who provides what we really need who we need to be trusting? It's him that we need to seek first. So the Sabbath and the Jubilee years would have demonstrated that the God of the Israelites was a God who provided for his people, and in doing so, freed them up to focus their energies on following him. Secondly, the regulations in Leviticus 25 for dealings with one another also reflected the compassion of God. His compassion, particularly his love for the poor. Have a look at verse 35. If one of your countrymen becomes poor and is unable to support himself among you, help him as you would an alien or a temporary resident, so that he can continue to live among you. Do not take interest of any kind from him, but fear your God, so that your countrymen may continue to live among you. You must not lend him money at interest or sell him food at a profit. So the Israelites were not to make money out of the desperate situations of their poor countrymen. Instead, the laws encouraged those who were rich to be generous towards those in need. Definitely countercultural to what was going on around them. And of course, it was likely that some people in society might become so poor that they even had to sell themselves. But even then, the regulations are pretty radical. Have a look at verse 39. If one of your countrymen becomes poor among you and sells himself to you, do not make him work as a slave. He is to be treated as a hired worker or a temporary resident among you. He is to work for you until the year of Jubilee. Verse 43, do not rule over them ruthlessly, but fear your God. So the poor Israelites in this situation, so poor that they had to even sell themselves, would really, effectively, only be selling their labour until the next Jubilee. And the wealthy neighbours who took them on would treat them as resident employees rather than slaves. And they certainly weren't to be treated ruthlessly, as their forefathers had been in Egypt. Loving mercy was to be the guiding principle for the Israelites. In fact, it's in Leviticus that we first read the phrase, love your neighbour as yourself. But why should the Israelites be loving? Well, I think it's clear that if they were to act in this way, if they were to follow these instructions, then they would be mirroring the care of God. Three times in this passage, verses 38, 42, 55, God reminds them that he brought them out of Egypt. Have a look at verse 38. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. God had had compassion on them, and so they were obliged out of gratitude to act in the same way towards others, particularly towards their fellow countrymen. God was not ruthless in the way that he acted towards them, and so they should not be ruthless towards their employees. That's why the laws in Leviticus so often prioritise the weak and the poor rather than the landowners and the creditors. I think it's interesting that this passage makes no reference to the causes of poverty. As we know, some people become poor by misfortune, others by mistake or by laziness. But there's no indication in this passage that they shouldn't be treated in exactly the same way, with fairness, generosity, and compassion. And this would have made the Israelites very different to the nations around them. And quite frankly, it would make them stand out today as well. And so if we are aiming to follow God, to serve him, then this should be seen in the way that we treat those who are in need, especially our Christian brothers and sisters. Those first Christians that we read about in Acts provided an excellent model of this. We read about the church in Jerusalem, that there were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, bought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. What an amazingly powerful sign that would be to the world today if it was practiced wholeheartedly by the people of God. And so I think that we need to assess regularly how we individually and corporately can use the resources we have to help the needy amongst us. And this demonstration of God's compassion needs to go beyond the church walls as well. Christians need to remain at the forefront of the campaign for social justice, putting pressure on governments and corporations where their policies make the plight of the poor worse. Because when we stand up for the weak and the vulnerable, we will be reflecting the compassion of God who first loved us. So if the Israelites were to follow these instructions in Leviticus 25, they would be celebrating the fact that God provides, that God has compassion, and finally that God liberates. The radical requirements of the Jubilee, to return property to the original owners, to release slaves, was to be a dramatic reminder of the deliverance which God provides. We read in verse 9 that the Jubilee, the first day of the Jubilee, was to be the 10th day of the 7th month. This was the Day of Atonement, a day of fresh beginnings in Israel. A special sacrifice would have been made to allow for the purification of the sins of the nation committed over the last year. And when it came to the Jubilee, a horn would have been blown and liberty would have been proclaimed. And what a great year it would have been. If I buy a new gadget, a new mobile phone, for example, I seem to be incapable of reading the instructions. So the instructions quickly get set to one side, and there I am playing to find out what new features this phone has. The problem is that it's really not very long before the display is only talking to me in Mongolian, it's making random phone calls to my friends that I didn't ask it to, and there's this incessant beeping that I can't stop. It's then that I'm very grateful for the fact that gadgets these days usually have a reset function. You can restore it to factory settings and start again. Well, the year of Jubilee would have been a bit like a reset button being pressed once in a lifetime. Those who'd lost everything, those who got into trouble, those who'd even lost their freedom, would have been returned to the original lands allotted to their family when they first entered the land of Canaan. And there they could make a fresh start. And this proclamation of liberty in the year of Jubilee would have reminded the Israelites of that rescue that they'd received from bondage in Egypt that we looked at. But the crucial thing I think for us to notice from this passage about this is why it was that God rescued them from Egypt, and why it was that God didn't want the Israelites to be treated as slaves. Have a look, turn over and have a look at verse 55, the last verse of this chapter. Why was it that God didn't want the Israelites to be treated as slaves? For the Israelites belong to me as servants. They are my servants, whom I brought out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. The freedom that the Israelites had received wasn't freedom to live without any reference to God. It was freedom to live in the way that they'd been created to live, in service of the mighty God, who, as we've seen, loves them and provided for them. And this theme of liberty continues throughout the Old Testament. But some passages, rather than looking back to the liberty that the Israelites had already received as they were rescued from Egypt, instead look forward to an even greater liberation. And when Jesus started his ministry, he picked up on one of these sections of the Old Testament from Isaiah 61. Actually, turn forward in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, which I think is on page 1031. Let's start at verse 16. Are you there? I nearly am. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Jesus went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So Isaiah 61 that Jesus reads out there, with its references to the year of the Lord's favour, good news for the poor, release of the oppressed, proclamation of freedom, pick up on many of the themes of Leviticus 25. And as I hope you noticed, Jesus said that these things have been fulfilled in him. But Jesus didn't come to bring liberty from earthly bondage. Jesus didn't come to remove the oppression of the Roman Empire, as many believed. And he wasn't calling for a literal jubilee as set out in Leviticus 25. Instead, through his death and resurrection, Jesus paid the ultimate price to make possible freedom from the fundamental thing which enslaves mankind: our own sin. The controlling nature of sin on a person's life, the fact that it affects their eternal destiny, and the fact that it's impossible for anyone to release themselves from the bonds of sin means that it's a far harsher slave owner than any human. But there is good news. As Jesus says in John chapter 8, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I said earlier that Christians need to be campaigning for social justice, and that is important. But an even greater service that we can do for this broken world is to proclaim the good news of Jesus the Liberator, who delivers those oppressed by sin and enables them to make a fresh start by the power of his Spirit. And if you're not a Christian, if you're not trusting in Jesus, then I would urge you to take this message seriously. You can have the reset button pressed on your life. But rather than just starting the same life over again, you can begin a brand new life. One in which, rather than serving your sinful nature, you can serve the one who created you. Because it's in serving God that we find real freedom. So we've seen tonight how the instructions in Leviticus 25 would have enabled the Israelites to reflect the holiness of God, his provision, his compassion, and his work of liberation. Now, there isn't actually any evidence, any solid evidence, that the Israelites ever put into practice these instructions when they finally entered the Promised Land. I suppose this passage would still have been a good reminder to them about who God is and his standards and requirements of them. But I think it would also have helped to prepare them for what God would do in the future through the Messiah, through the Christ. In his compassion, God would provide a liberator for all the nations. But just as the year of Jubilee gave a glimpse of the future for the Israelites, the same is true for us too. The year of Jubilee was to begin with a trumpet being sounded, and the Bible tells us that one day another trumpet will sound, and Jesus will return, and the final rest, the eternal rest in Jesus, which all the Sabbaths ever celebrated have been pointing towards, will become a reality. And then we will be finally home. In verse 23, God tells the Israelites that they are but aliens and tenants. And that's true of us too. We are strangers in this world, and we need to make sure that we don't get too comfy. But we can look forward to the future restoration of all creation. It's then that we will be completely free from the effects of sin on our lives. And it's then that the sorrows, struggles, and disappointments of this world will finally be gone forever. That is our future hope. That's what we've got to look forward to. And if we keep that in mind, then it should be the motivation we need to live distinctive lives now. Lives in service to God in which the provision, compassion, and liberation of God are clearly seen in our words and our actions. The call to be holy as I am holy is equally true for us today. It's not a goal to be achieved unaided, but with the power of the Holy Spirit, it is possible. As God says a number of times in Leviticus, I am the Lord who makes you holy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are holy, that you have compassion on all those you have created, and so make available the provision and the liberty that we need. Help us, please, Lord, to be holy too, that those around us might see what you are like and give you the glory which you deserve. We ask that those here tonight who are still enslaved by sin will be convicted of their plight by your Holy Spirit and will receive the freedom which is only possible through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask all of these things. Amen.